junior high school, just saying those words makes some of us cringe. I think very few people have generally fond memories of junior high, and I guess I don't really either, except for one very important thing, which is that junior high school is when I met the woman who is now my wife. And so I've known my wife since we were both 12. We were both in the same sixth grade class, and so we know each other very well. Right? We finish each other's sandwiches, and maybe quite literally, I eat off her plate. I know what she likes. I know what she doesn't like. I know what makes her happy. I know what makes her sad. And it's not just that I know things about her, like a biographer might. It's that I love her, and I care for her deeply, which means that I always want to know her better than I already do. Please take out your copy of the scriptures and turn to the third chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Now you can look along in your own Bibles or on the screen as I read now the first 11 verses from Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count all things, everything as loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, last Sunday, you'll remember we focused on the idea of righteousness from verse 9. We talked about how we are not righteous, but that God is perfectly righteous, and how that creates a great problem for us, and how the man-made solution is to then lower the standard, to change the definition of what it means to be righteous, to redefine it to a relative man-centered righteousness. But ultimately, that isn't a solution at all, because God must judge us according to his perfect righteous standard. And so the solution of an all-wise God is the gospel, that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, God gives us righteousness, that Jesus dies for sinners by taking all of their sin upon himself, and in exchange, he gives us his perfect righteous record. It's this alien righteousness that's outside of us and yet at the same time united to us by faith. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. But remember where we left off last week? Righteousness is not the end. Christ is. Our being made righteous isn't itself the end goal and the ultimate reward. Rather, righteousness is what we need, right, to have our sins forgiven and to be made righteous is what we need in order that we might see the end goal, the ultimate reward of knowing Jesus. And so that's going to be our focus today from our verses in Philippians 3. What does that even mean to know Jesus? What are the implications of knowing Jesus? And just like with righteousness last week, this is no small matter. Right? This is something that Christians must get right, because this is our ultimate purpose. Right? This is our greatest joy. This is eternal life, Jesus says. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17:3. And so we always need help. Right? We always need the help of the Holy Spirit. But right now we especially need his help. And so let's go to the Lord once more in a time of prayer. Father, we want to know you. We want to know your Son, Jesus. We want to know your Holy Spirit. And so we acknowledge that we will only know you to the extent that you reveal to us your glory. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do that now as we turn to your word. We pray that we, as a result of our time in the word, would know you more and more, and that you would even give us a desire to know you more. Lord, teach us to die to ourselves daily, that Christ might be magnified in us. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So primarily this morning, we are going to be in verses 8 through 10 as we think about what it means to know Jesus. And so if you're taking notes, we'll have 3 points. Point number one is that knowing Jesus is of surpassing worth. Look in your Bibles, verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Compared to knowing Jesus, Paul says, everything else in life, just loss. Remember the boasts from earlier in the chapter that Paul used to put his confidence in? He looks at all of that on one hand, and then he looks at knowing Jesus on the other, and he says, that is loss. I just want to know him, because knowing Jesus is of surpassing worth. And then he continues in verse 8, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Same thing, just worded slightly differently. Compared to gaining Christ, everything else in life is trash. It's rubbish. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's the righteousness that we talked about last week. The righteousness that God both demands and at the same time provides through the gospel. And look at how Paul continues the thought into verse 10, that the end goal, the ultimate reward that righteousness brings us to, is that I may know him. Paul is abundantly clear that knowing Jesus is of surpassing worth, that knowing Jesus is the ultimate reward for every Christian. But that begs the question, what does it mean to know Jesus? Well, knowing Jesus is not just knowing about Jesus. Paul doesn't talk about the surpassing worth of knowing about Christ. No, it's knowing Christ, that I may know him. It's much more than just an intellectual knowledge. It's much more than just understanding some facts about him, as if Jesus were just another historical figure like Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar. No, knowing Jesus is a deep relationship of love and worship that's profoundly experiential and personal. And I think we get a good sense of that from how Paul describes Jesus in verse 8. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing who? Christ Jesus, my Lord. Initially, you might not think much of that phrasing, but that's very intentional on Paul's part to refer to Jesus there as my Lord. Right? My Lord, as in I have a personal, intimate relationship with him. How do we know that Paul was intentionally doing that? Because it's the only time in all of his letters, and we have 13 of them in our Bibles, but it's the only place that Paul uses the personal, possessive, my, with the title Lord. Almost always, when Paul uses the word Lord with regards to Jesus, he says, the Lord Jesus Christ, or our Lord Jesus Christ, referring to Jesus' deity, the Lord, or referring to the fact that Jesus is the Savior of the church in general, our Lord. But here, it's deeply personal. Right? It's Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so remember back to chapter 2, Paul saying, you know that Lord that I was talking about earlier, the one who God highly exalted and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, Lord? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That Lord that I was talking about, that Lord of lords, King of kings that I was talking about, that's my Lord. I know him with an intimacy that I can say, Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, I assume that most of you hearing my voice would agree with the statement that Jesus is Lord. In terms of the truth that he is very God of very God, in terms of the fact that he rules and reigns over all things. And so you believe the Bible is true, and you believe what the Bible says about Jesus is true, and so you can say, fully convinced, that Jesus Christ is Lord, both in terms of his deity and his dominion. But can you also say, with full conviction, like Paul, Christ Jesus, my Lord? Is there a personal, experiential relationship with Jesus that goes beyond just the facts and the truths of the gospel? I mean, even the demons, right? And we know their fate is eternal chains under gloomy darkness. Even the demons believe in the deity and dominion of Jesus. Mark chapter 1. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. I know who you are. And so even if you're not a believer, you, with the demons, you can say, I know who Jesus is. You know about Jesus, but you don't know Jesus. And that's because knowing Jesus, this deep relationship of love and worship that's profoundly experiential and personal, knowing Jesus can come about only through the gospel. The Bible says that the natural person does not accept the things of God, the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is unable to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And that the God of this world, referring to the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so unsaved people can't know Christ because they're spiritually dead and spiritually blind and can't see his glory. But God, who is so rich in mercy, so deep in his love for his people, he opens the eyes of the blind and gives life to the spiritually dead. He's shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. And so while an unsaved person can't see and love, and remember what we're talking about here, can't know, God sovereignly takes dead sinners and makes them into a new creation, gives them a new heart that now sees his glory and desires to love and worship him. But it's God who takes the initiative. It's God who works in us the new birth and not the other way around. And so really knowing Jesus is about him knowing, loving, and choosing us before it's about us knowing and loving him. We love because he first loved us. That's why Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Being known by God is what allows us to know him. Or, to put it another way, to know Jesus is to first be saved by him. And so some of you know a lot about Jesus. You read the Bible and you know what it says. Some of you could recite the truths of the gospel message very clearly. You know who Jesus is. He's fully God and fully man. You know what Jesus did. He died on the cross for sinners like you and me. He gave sinners his perfect righteous record. He rose again from the dead to show that the payment was accepted. He ascended back to heaven to rule and reign forever. You even know what sinners have to do to be saved, right? We must repent and we must believe the gospel. You know all of those things, but at the same time, you don't know Jesus because you haven't been born again. You're not saved. Well, friend, today is the day to come to an end of yourself and cry out to Jesus to save you. cry out to Jesus to make himself known to you so that you might truly know him. Cry out recognizing that all of the intellectual knowledge of all of those things is not going to save you, that nothing you ever will do or think or know will save you. Only Jesus and what he did on behalf of sinners like you can save you. But here's the thing. Knowing Christ doesn't just stop there, at salvation, at conversion, at the new birth. Because look at verse 10, you can see that Paul isn't talking about something that just happened in the past when he traded in his rags for riches, when he was justified by the perfect righteousness of Christ. Verse 10 is talking about an ongoing concern, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That is, verse 10 is talking about his sanctification, his ongoing growth as a Christian after he gets saved. And so, yes, knowing Jesus is something that begins at justification, right? The moment you get saved, when by his grace, you're plunged into this deep, intimate, and personal relationship with him. But knowing Jesus goes even further than that. It's more than that. It's this lifelong pursuit for every Christian to know him more, to know him better. Which brings us to point number two. Knowing Jesus means knowing the power of his resurrection. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now you see the reference there to Jesus' resurrection, and maybe your mind immediately jumps to our own physical bodily resurrection after we die. After all, how do we know that we are going to be physically raised from the dead? Well, because Christ the first fruits has already been raised bodily from the dead. But that's not what this passage is talking about. Remember, this passage is talking about our sanctification, right? How we live out holy lives in the here and now. And so how exactly does the power of his resurrection fit into that? I think two verses from Romans will be helpful here. One is Romans 6:4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, there's the power of Christ's resurrection, we too might walk in newness of life. And there's the result of that resurrection power now working in us, that we might walk. In terms of how we live our day-to-day lives as Christians, our sanctification, we might walk in newness of life. And now look at what it says in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead. And there we see that power of Christ's resurrection again. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And what does that life through the Spirit look like for believers? Well, continuing in verse 12, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So that power, right, that power of Christ's resurrection that now works in us as believers is the power to put to death the deeds of the body. It's the power to live holy lives in our sanctification. And so it's not going to just be at our future physical resurrection that this power is displayed. It's also in our present ongoing mortification of sin and pursuit of holiness that we see this power at work. We're in the month of April now, which means surely most New Year's resolutions are long dead by now. As a matter of fact, the people who study these things say that usually they're done by about mid-January, right? And so in the month of February, you see this precipitous drop in gym sales. Why? Well, our flesh is weak, right? Trying to do things of our own wills and in our own strength generally leads to failure. And if it's weak when it comes to doing push-ups and eating keto, Well, it's completely powerless when it comes to defeating sin because we, in our flesh, are slaves to sin. As unbelievers, we don't have any power over sin. Rather, sin has all the power over us. But believers, those of us who know Christ, or rather are known by him, and know the power of his resurrection, well, we have every resource we need to fight and kill sin. I mean, you think about it, Christ is risen. Through his resurrection, he defeated death and sin and the devil. And Paul is saying that same resurrection power is now working in you. So now if Jesus triumphed, and if Jesus proclaimed victory over death, and death was the final enemy, the greatest enemy, the biggest fear, the number one obstacle, then what would the Christian have to be afraid of? It's like when David defeats Goliath. The same Israelite army that was scared to take on the Philistines now all of a sudden gets this tremendous courage. Why? Because God, through David, has defeated the greatest, strongest enemy that the Philistines put forth. Once that greatest of enemies was defeated, that most imposing of enemies was defeated, then the Israelites knew that God was on their side and they had nothing to be afraid of. Well, it's the same thing in our lives. Knowing that the greatest enemy, death, has been stripped of its power, how much more can we trust in God's power to, by the Holy Spirit, help us live out holy lives, to kill sin? Brothers and sisters, this is the single most encouraging thing that I can tell you when it comes to your day-to-day battle with sin. You're not fighting in your own flesh, in your own power. We know that's useless. You're fighting your sin with the power of the Spirit, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And so previously you were a slave to the harsh taskmaster of sin. You couldn't not sin. But now as a Christian, you have the power to do what you don't really want to do and not to do what you really want to do. You have the power to resist temptation. You have the power to die to self. You have the power to kill sin. And all of it comes through Christ, through the power of his resurrection that's been given to us as believers. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. I remember when I first came to understand this simple and wonderful truth, how it just changed my life in terms of fighting sin and the joy that comes with obedience. The Christian doesn't have to sin. The unbeliever, slave to sin, right? They can't not sin. But the believer, of course, this side of glory, we will continue to sin. And of course, the battle just rages every day. But the Christian is free, right? We're free to not sin. Yes, in our weakness, we still do. But we have the power not to because of Christ's resurrection. Here's how Martin Lloyd-Jones put it. I lose my sense of hopelessness because I can say to myself that not only am I no longer under the dominion of sin, but I am under the dominion of another power that nothing can frustrate. However weak I may be, it is the power of God that is working in me. And what is that power? Philippians 3. It's the power of his resurrection working in his people. And so if I'm talking to an unbeliever, I can't say, hey, when it comes to this sin or that sin, you can change. You can do it. I can't say that because they're working in the power of the flesh and they're slaves to their sin. But to a brother or a sister in Christ, it's a whole different story. And perhaps that's you today, Christian, discouraged, burdened, beleaguered with ongoing sin, just falling to the same sin over and over again, all too often, the same sin that just seems to follow you through every season of life. Anger, hatred, jealousy, pornography, pride, whatever it is. Dear Christian, you have in Christ not through your own strength, but through the Spirit who works in you, you have the power of Christ's resurrection to kill that sin. Right? You can change. And so do you want to know Christ more? Well, if you're a Christian, the answer is yes. Well, knowing Jesus means knowing the power of his resurrection, and knowing the power of his resurrection means fighting sin and eagerly pursuing holiness. We show Christ to be supremely valuable through our desperate pursuit of holiness. Point number two, knowing Jesus means knowing the power of his resurrection. Third, knowing Jesus means sharing his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Verse 10 again, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. This is where it gets hard, right? No one's going to flinch when you say that knowing Jesus means knowing the power of his resurrection. Resurrection power, right? That sounds awesome. We want that. Sign me up. Sharing in his sufferings, we're definitely not as eager there. But that's just as much a part of knowing Jesus as that whole resurrection power thing is. And here's the thing. This isn't like a bait and switch where you're promised resurrection power, but then you end up getting all this sharing in his sufferings. No, Jesus is very upfront and very clear. Being a Christian is about unspeakable glory, yes, but just as surely, being a Christian means sharing in his suffering. Listen to his words in Luke 14. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, we live in a sin-cursed world, and life in a sin-cursed world is hard. Right? We know that. Man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. We've always known that, and I think in light of recent circumstances and events, we especially know that to be true. But now add to that, right, on top of just being a human being living in a sin-cursed world, being a Christian is really hard. Because on top of all the other stuff, you've got 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Acts 14:22. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said it. John 15. If the world hates you, know that it hated me first. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And so suffering, especially, specifically, sharing in Jesus' sufferings, right, suffering for Christ, should be no surprise for the believer. I mean, we want to follow a man who was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So why should we think it's strange when the fiery trial hits us? You just can't carefully and faithfully read the New Testament and miss the fact that believers will suffer for Christ. But two things for the believer to remember here. First, remember the reward. My family was living out in Queens. There was a new Chick-fil-A restaurant opening not too far from us. And they had this grand opening celebration promotion. And if you participated in the promotion, you could get a gift card with 52 number one meals at Chick-fil-A. So I'm like, yeah, sign me up. The catch is that we had to wait in line for a couple of hours. But I mean, come on, right? Endure a couple of hours of standing in line and you get 52 delicious chicken sandwiches with a side of waffle fries. I'm down. I'm totally down. I'm 100% in because it is 100% worth it. I'm willing to suffer a little for that great reward. Well, remember how Paul put it in verse 8. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so, brothers and sisters, we're not talking about chicken sandwiches here. We're talking about the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so knowing Jesus, right, this relationship of infinite value, if that's going to come with a little bit of suffering here and now, Paul says, I'm down. That's 100% worth it. It's said that the road to glory is paved with suffering. For as Paul says it, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And so you take this eternal weight of glory, right, knowing Jesus, well, any suffering in light of that reward is just a light momentary affliction. And so in the face of suffering, believers must remember the reward, right, that we not lose heart. But second, this passage reminds us that in the face of suffering, believers must also remember their resources. Think back to point number two, right? That resurrection power that believers have been given, this incredible resource that we have to live out the Christian life, and now apply it to suffering. It's not that if you have this power, this resurrection power, then you have the power to avoid suffering. That's how we might, in a worldly sense, think about power. Power as the ability to gain preferred outcomes and avoid unwanted ones. But what Scripture teaches us is that this resurrection power isn't the power to avoid suffering, but rather it's the power to endure and embrace suffering for God's glory. And so when Paul, the same Paul who wrote Philippians 3:10, when he was afflicted with a great trial, this thorn in the flesh, he didn't use the resurrection power that came in Christ to avoid the trial or even remove that trial. I mean, you think that if any Christian has like an extra stash of resurrection power, it was Paul who saw the resurrected Christ. But no, God didn't remove it from him. Instead, God gave Paul the grace to endure it for Christ's glory. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Brothers and sisters, we can't claim that knowing Jesus is the greatest desire of our lives if we're going to recoil in discontentment and grumbling every time that God graciously allows us to suffer. Suffering is one of the main instruments that God uses to mold his children into the image of Christ, to draw us closer to himself, to allow us to know Christ more intimately. And so you can think about it this way. When believers suffer, they have the privilege of experiencing and displaying Christ's resurrection power. And so God uses suffering in the lives of his saints that through those trials, they might draw on the resurrection power of Christ that's in them in order to endure the suffering for his glory, that through it all, they might know Jesus more. And that, Paul says, that is of surpassing worth. And if we share in his sufferings, Philippians 3:10 says we become like Christ in his death. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Point number three, knowing Jesus means sharing his sufferings. So that's knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus is of surpassing worth. Knowing Jesus means knowing the power of his resurrection. And knowing Jesus means sharing his sufferings. But church, I don't want us to just know about knowing Jesus. That's important. But brothers and sisters, more than anything, I want us to know Jesus. I told you at the outset that I've known my wife for decades. We've known each other since we were 12, and so I know her very well. But what if I said to you, you know what? I think at this point, I think I know her well enough. I mean, I've known her since I was 12. I've put 10 years into this marriage. I know her well enough now that I know what I have to do to keep her happy. I think I'm good. Right? I'm satisfied with where I'm at in terms of this relationship. I don't really need to invest more, and I don't really need to get to know her anymore. Well, that would be ridiculous, and I hope that you would rebuke me as a husband. Well, brothers and sisters, if that's a ridiculous thing for my marriage, right, my relationship with my wife, how much more ridiculous would it be for the relationship that marriage is supposed to be a picture of? Right, that of Christ and his church. But a similar trap of complacency can so easily ensnare us when it comes to knowing Jesus. And if you've been saved for any period of time, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Where the fires of zeal that you had right after you got saved, they begin to fade. And the freshness and the newness of the gospel begin to kind of disappear, and you're busy in the life of the church. You're keeping up your Christian friendships. You're serving your family well. You're doing your devotions regularly. But mostly, that's what you're doing because that's what you think you ought to be doing. You're pretty much content with knowing Christ as you know him now. And you don't really feel like any further pursuit is necessary. And our relationship with Christ becomes very formal and dry and unexciting. We go through the motions. We do what we're supposed to do. We stay away from the big sins. We check off the boxes for our quiet times with him. But do we really want to know him more? Is that our singular life passion? I mean, look at the heart of Paul. This is the great apostle Paul we're talking about here. Like, if anybody had a valid excuse to drift towards complacency, it's Paul. Right, when he wrote this letter, he'd been saved for decades. He was the greatest missionary who ever lived. He brought the gospel all over the known world. He wrote 13 books of the Bible. I mean, you think about it. Most of what you and I believe about Jesus and about the gospel, we believe those things because Paul wrote it down for us. He probably knew Jesus better than all of us combined. And yet he felt that he didn't know Christ nearly as well as he wanted to. And so his sincere, heartfelt desire was that he might know him better. The one singular passion of his life was to know Jesus more, that I may know him. He's not content. He wants more. He wants to know Jesus better. He wants to go deeper in his relationship with the Lord. But it's not just Paul. Right? Paul's really zealous. Right? Paul's just really extreme. No, that drive to know Christ more should be the heart, the pursuit of every single Christian. And that's why Paul can say just a few verses later in chapter 3, brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. We see this heart in other saints as well. Consider the heart of David. Look at Psalm 63. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. There's a man who wants to know his God more and more. And so it's not just, yeah, I know him. It's the continual, ongoing desire that I may know him. A.W. Tozer wrote, we have been snared in the coils of a spurious logic which insists that if we have found him, we need no more seek him. Oh, how dangerous a snare that is, a snare that so many Christians fall into, the snare of a complacent faith that's all too content with just a mediocre walk. I know Jesus well enough. I know him well enough that I can give a passable answer to anybody who asks me about my walk with the Lord. I know him well enough to talk intelligently about the Bible and theology and doctrine. I know him well enough that nobody's going to call me out for it. Yes, that may be true, but remember the main point of this sermon, the main point of this text, that knowing Christ is itself the reward. It's not a means to the reward of looking good in front of other people. It's not a means to the reward of earning other people's respect. It's not a means to the reward of raising a good family. It's not a means to the reward of living a quiet and happy life. Knowing Jesus, growing in your own personal intimacy with your Savior, that in itself is the reward. There's no greater joy than just that. There is no more worthy pursuit than just that. And so, Christian, are you seeking to know Jesus more? Let me close with this. The story is told of two sisters who both loved Jesus. One was distracted with much serving. Her heart was occupied with all these peripheral things. Good things, but peripheral nonetheless. The other sister just sat at Jesus' feet, listening, tuning everything else out, lowering everything else in her priorities that she might know Christ better. All the things that both sisters were doing were good, but one thing is necessary. And Mary, Jesus said, has chosen the good portion. I wonder if sometimes as Christians, we allow all of these good things to get in the way of the one thing that is really necessary. And so we cross our theological T's and dot our doctrinal I's and read this book and discuss this conference and organize this event at the church and participate in this activity. And all of those things are good. But we can so easily lose sight of the one thing that's most necessary to know Christ. Where we just fall so in love with those good gifts that God has given us. The church, our brothers and sisters in Christ, great Christian books, good sermons, and we just give ourselves to those things, both in terms of our heart's affections and our time and attention, and we unintentionally overlook that which all of those things should be pointing us to, Christ himself, knowing Jesus. Jesus is the treasure hidden in the field. Jesus is the pearl of great price. Brothers and sisters, one thing is necessary, knowing Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we simply pray that you would work in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, that we might know Jesus more, that we may know him. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.